Psalm 1 is our text. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that word he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by a stream of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you give us. Thank you, Lord, that you change our hearts to delight in what we see. And we plead with you now to do that miracle in our hearts, Lord, that these would not be simply words on a page, but that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be changed, that we would never be the same, that you would do an eternal work in us far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. Do that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I love the Psalms. I'm sure everybody here loves the Psalms. They're a favorite book, aren't they? If you aren't on a devotional reading plan and you think, huh, where should I read today? You probably don't go to the book of Numbers. You probably go to the book of Psalms. Abraham Lincoln was confiding in a friend and he said, they are the best. I find something in them for every day of the year. Why? Why are the Psalms so helpful? Why do we lean into the Psalms so much? Well, one reason is they're a spiritual guidebook for our hearts. They're a spiritual guidebook for our hearts. Luther called the book of Psalms a mini Bible. And what he meant by that is that all the doctrines of Christianity, all the contours of the nature of God are found in this book. It's a survey of the whole Bible composed into one corpus of songs. But that's not the only reason they're so helpful. Listen to Tim Keller. He said, Psalms are not just a matchless primer of teaching, but a medicine chest for the heart, and the best possible guide for practical living. I was at a grief seminar yesterday, and they quoted a lot of scripture, but you know where they quoted from most when talking about grief? In the book of Psalms. There's something about us and our life experience that draws us to the book of Psalms, because we could always find company there. There's always someone going through something similar to what we are experiencing. Athanasius wrote, whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book, you can select a form of words to fit it so that you can learn the way to remedy your ill. You ever been there before? Your soul is low. You don't even have words to explain it. And then you turn to the book of Psalms and you say, yes, that's it. That's what I'm feeling. And then suddenly there's hope out of the darkness. Psalms are a wonderful book. Now this morning we are going to look at Psalm 1, the very first book of the book of Psalms, and it is not there on accident. This psalm is really a gateway into the rest of the Psalter. It's the introduction into the spirituality, the spiritual guidebook of the Psalms. Now, it's hard to remember sometimes that these are actually songs. These were sung. When you would go to the temple at 9 a.m. in the morning, you would smell the aroma of sacrifice. You'd have Levites playing horns in praise to God, and you would hear these lyrics sung to God. These words are meant to be sung. There's something powerful about that. When we joyfully sing the Psalms, they transform us. We're changed. That's why we sing in worship, because there's something that God does through music that he doesn't do any other way. And so these Psalms are meant to be sung. Now, if you are familiar with Psalm 1, you know it's a major contrast between two pathways, two types of people, the righteous and the wicked. Nothing in between, two paths. I think what God is intending to do in having this start the whole Psalter is say, look, if you want to enjoy me in this hymn book, think about it. This is the hymn book of Jesus and his disciples. If you want to know true spirituality, walking with me, knowing with me, you must be a person who loves righteousness. You must be a person who loves my word. It's easy for people to look at the book of Psalms and say, oh, it's just a human record of ancient religious experience. Isn't it nice? Or a lot of times you'll see a psalm on a plaque in a living room. It's just nice, warm, feel-good words. Chicken noodle soup for the soul. And yet that's not what the book of Psalms is about. It's not just to make you feel better. Instead, it's the majestic, gritty, real-life, worshipful guide and psalm book of those who know, love, and follow the man to whom they all point, and that's Jesus Christ. So Psalm 1 is placed at the beginning of the Psalter to say, this book is not a psalm book for those who just want nice words. This is a song book for those who want to give their life to following Jesus Christ. We all know the power of contrast. We know the power of contrast. We know the power of contrast in a movie. If you were born in the 70s, which probably many of you here weren't, but if you were old enough, in 1984, a movie came out called Karate Kid. And there's actually a sequel now called Cobra Kai. But something about this movie that drew me in is the contrast of the characters. You had Daniel-san, who is the boy who everybody picked on, and Mr. Miyagi discipling him, and they were for peace. They wanted to do what was right. Then you had Cobra Kai and Sensei Johnny, and they were the evil characters. They're the ones who just bullied people, and they beat up Daniel at school every day. So throughout the whole movie, your emotions are just attached, and you're thinking, I want to be like Daniel. I want to be like Mr. Miyagi. I hate Johnny. I just want his bullies and him to be kicked or something. And so finally you come to the end of the movie, the tournament, and Daniel is facing the main bully, Johnny, in this karate match. And at this point, you just hate Johnny. And you love Daniel. There's just everything to love about him. But Daniel was injured. And so, if you're old enough to remember, Daniel does the crane kick. And he's injured on one leg. He flips it to the other leg. He kicks Johnny in the head. He goes down. And I just remember as a boy being like, that is awesome. And I would go around the block trying to kick like that. And everything had my emotions in it because there is the power of contrast. I would not have loved Daniel so much if I didn't hate Johnny so much. That's what God is trying to do in this psalm. He is trying to show us a contrast that will so grip our hearts that we will leave this morning with a fresh zeal to pursue righteousness and reject wickedness. So if you are a person who enjoys outlines, I'll give you the structure of the sermon, and then I'll jump in. So the main contrast that we see in these verses is this. Those who are discipled by God's word are truly happy because God cares for them in love and affection. But those who are discipled by sin are ultimately miserable because God will overwhelm them in decisive judgment. That's the major contrast that's happening. That's the major overarching contrast. Now, there's three supporting smaller contrasts to that one overarching contrast. And here are those three supporting contrasts. The first contrast is the wicked are discipled by sin, but the righteous are discipled by God's word. The second contrast is the pathway of the righteous leads to spiritual fruitfulness and life, but the pathway of the wicked leads to spiritual decay and death. And finally, the third supporting contrast to the overarching contrast is God cares for the righteous with love and affection, but he overwhelms the wicked in decisive judgment. So what is God trying to do by giving these contrasts? He's wanting us to feel deeply in our bones the difference between where the path of righteousness leads and the path of wickedness. He wants us to have a fresh zeal to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And he wants us to see that the biggest contrast is not between me, Christian, an unbelieving wicked person, but me in Jesus Christ. I am the wicked person in this psalm apart from Christ. And Christ comes and lives a perfectly Psalm 1 life on my behalf, so that instead of this psalm being a death sentence saying that you will perish, it's an invitation to joy, the joy of being known by God. Well, let's jump into the text. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that this pathway of righteousness, is the ultimately happy one, but sometimes a lonely one. The ultimately happy path, but sometimes a lonely one. Isn't it remarkable that the whole book of Psalms starts with the word blessed? It starts with the word blessed. Now, in Hebrew, this is a stronger word than just mere happiness. It means well-being in all aspects of your life. It's the same intense joy that Leah had when she bore Jacob a son. She said, and Leah said, happy am I, or blessed am I, for women have called me blessed. So she called his name Asher. Asher is a Hebrew word for blessed or happiness. So when Leah was happy to have a son, was she just mildly, oh, that's nice? No, she was ecstatic. Our Father in this psalm is inviting us into something that is good for us. It's not easy, but sometimes it's easy to think that God does not have my best in mind. I remember when I was in high school, I thought, okay, I could follow God and be bored and do my own thing and enjoy life. And this is saying, that's wrong. Our Father has plans to prosper us in him, not to harm us. So blessed is the man and woman who takes this path. But it can also be a lonely one. Notice it says blessed is the man or the woman, in contrast to the plural wicked sinners scoffers. The psalmist is being intentional here. You have one single person compared to a whole group of people. And that's often what it can be when we follow Jesus. We are going to be the marginalized ones. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So this is a happy but sometimes lonely path to the good life, to the good life that we have in Christ. So let's look at the first contrast. The first contrast is the wicked are discipled by sin, but the righteous are discipled by God's word. Well, you see the discipleship of the wicked there in the second part of verse 1. How are they being discipled? Well, they're getting counsel from wicked people. The advice they get about how to live is coming from wickedness. What else are they doing? They're standing in the way of sinners. They're upping the ante a little bit here. Whereas they were just taking counsel and then walking in it, now they're solidifying where they're at and saying, you know what? I'm one of you. I'm going to stand with you. It's one thing to take poor advice for someone and then go do it and say, that was stupid. It's another one to say, you know what? I'm going to stand by you. We're going to be together. But it goes deeper. The wicked are further discipled by sitting down in the seat of scoffers. Now they're just not solidifying their relationship with the wicked. They're sitting down and having camaraderie with scoffers, with those who not only reject the faith, but make fun of it. Brothers and sisters, we need to be so careful with sin. It starts where we just walk in it a little bit. Slowly it erodes our heart, and we begin to stand alongside those who also do it, and we're encouraged in it. And if we're not careful, our hearts will become so hardened that our group, our comrades, our community will be those who make fun of Jesus Christ. It is a dangerous path. Do not start to play with that path. That's contrasted with the righteous. How are the righteous discipled? What does the righteous person look like in their discipleship? Well, they are discipled by the word of God. It says their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What a remarkable picture. This is not a person getting up in the morning and doing their duty of devotions. This is someone who longs to think about the word of God. When I was dating Amy, you didn't have to tell me the duty of thinking about her. I was thinking and meditating on her all the time. In fact, when I was in the seminary library and no one was looking, I would go to her photography website and just marvel and say, man, she's gifted. And then I got scared that somehow she'd be able to figure out that I was on her website, so I stopped doing that. But you didn't have to tell me to meditate on my now wife. Someone who loves and is gripped by Christ doesn't have to be told to think about God in his word. It's their delight. The Hebrew word for delight here includes strong emotion. It's not just a decision. It's the same emotion that a king would have when he delighted in a woman and summoned her by name, like we see in the book of Esther. There's a going toward in delight. And that's what God is calling us to. That's what God is inviting us to. Don't hear this as another command to bash yourself with, but hear it as an invitation by the Holy Spirit to say, I can give you this delight. If you come to me, I can give you a new, renewed heart for the word of God. This is an invitation. But it's not only a delight. This delight leads to meditating day and night. It means to meditate day and night. Now, what does meditate mean? What does meditating look like? Well, look in chapter 2. Look in Psalm 2. The same Hebrew word for meditate in Psalm 1 is used here in Psalm 2, but it's translated differently. It's translated as plot. Let me read it. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot or meditate in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Now, when it's saying the peoples are plotting together, is that just a mere intellectual exercise? Or are they gripped, saying, how can we come together and live for ourselves? Let's take counsel together against God. Let's ruminate on the best way to do this. That's the kind of meditation that God is calling us to do in his word, a plotting, a sitting down together with the word of God in our MLGs, thinking, praying, God, how can we apply this to this brother or sister's life to give them joy? That's the type of meditation that's being talked about here. It's deeply ruminating on something to the point where you can't help but apply it into your life. This is not mere intellectual exercise. Through meditation, the Bible shapes our thinking and desires. That's the reality. Through meditation, the Bible shapes our thinking and desires. That's why we hold up the Bible so highly. Not so that we can be smart or theologically sound only, but because in our heart of hearts, that's what we believe the Word of God teaches. It teaches that the Word of God shapes us and it shapes our desires to know Christ, to have a living relationship with him. So if you want to read the Bible, don't read the Bible like my mom drinks tea. Now that probably needs a little explanation, unless you know my mom. My dad would always make fun of my mom because my mom pours the hot water, she gets the tea bag, and she just barely touches the water and then pulls it out right away. And if you get a magnifying glass, you might be able to see a little brown film of tea in there somewhere. She likes it so watered down, it's barely tea. Well, that's oftentimes how we'll read the Bible. We'll just give it 10 quick minutes and then be gone. And yet that's not what transforms us. Listen to this quote by an author on the spiritual disciplines. He says, "Meditation on scripture is letting the Bible brew in the brain. Thus we might say that as the tea colors the water, meditation likewise colors our thinking. When we meditate on scripture, it colors our thinking about God, about God's ways and his world, and about ourselves. Similarly, as the tea bag flavors the water, so through meditation we consistently taste or experience the reality taught in the text." This is why you read a Bible plan and you read the same books again. It's tempting to think, well, why would I read this book again? I know the story. I get it. God wins. The reason is because we start to lose our color and our taste for God unless we're steeped in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is at work. He says the information on the page becomes an experience in our hearts and minds and lives. That's the meditation that the psalmist is talking about here. That's the kind of discipleship. In preparing for this sermon, I went back to the bookstall and I picked up a book called 12 Ways Your iPhone is Changing You. And if you think just from hearing the title that it's convicting, I can assure you it's convicting. I already have new iPhone practices in my house after reading this book. But what struck me is how much we are a people distracted today. How often are we distracted? And the problem with distraction is it can't coexist with meditation. You can't meditate and be distracted at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. Your brain cannot multifunction. Even though you feel like it can, it can't. You can only give your heart and energy fully to one thing. Listen to these stats about Facebook. In 2013, 63% of Facebook users checked in daily. Just 1 year later, that number had shot up to 70%. If you check Facebook every day, you join more than 1 billion others with the same compulsive routine. And the average user now spends 50 minutes every day in the Facebook product line, Facebook, Messenger, Instagram, a number that continues to surge by strategic design. So, it's not saying that we should stop using our phones or never use Facebook. It is saying there is a unique temptation now to be distracted. And the reality is, whatever you're distracted by most, you're being discipled by it. You could think that spending 10 minutes in the Word of God and then 50 minutes in Facebook isn't changing you, but that's a lie. Whatever you tend to think about most, whatever when you're lying in bed and just get that itch to look, that's what's probably shaping you. And I felt convicted even preparing this sermon. As I was reading this text over and over, about half an hour into it, I was like, what's the news? I got this news app on my phone and I just always want to go there. Or the Cubs score, it just beckons me when I lay there at night. And I've found myself totally distracted by the phone, so I'm not even engaging my family. There's times where my girls come up to me and just rip the phone out of my hand. We all need to be careful about distraction. Listen to what hip-hop artist Pastor Trip Lee admitted, something I think we've all experienced. He says, the more time I spend reading 10-second tweets and skimming random articles online, the more it affects my attention span, weakening the muscles I need to read scripture for the long distances. See, the problem is, it's reading scripture for the long distances that changes us. It's meditation that is a matter of life and death in this psalm. What you meditate on depends and determines what path you're on. So, brothers and sisters, let us be vigilant to guard our hearts and our minds above all else. The lie is that we're not always being discipled and shaped by something. Pastor John and I were talking about that this week. The Christian life is like a river, and it's flowing quickly downstream. And it can be easy to feel like, well, I won't seek God this week, and I'll be at the same place I was last week. That's a lie. You will be pushed down the river. We are in an upstream battle that we need to push against. So scripture says, for your treasure is there, your heart will be also. I think you could also say, for where your mind is and where your mind delights to be and spends the most time, there your heart will be also, and the actions will follow. You will be discipled by what you meditate on. Let's look now at the second contrast. The righteous are discipled by the word of God. The wicked are discipled by sin. The second contrast is the pathway of the righteous leads to spiritual fruitfulness and life, but the pathway of the wicked leads to spiritual decay and death. We see that in verse 3. Says that the man who meditates on the word of God to apply it to his life is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, this was a rich illustration for those who lived in the Middle East. If you went to Israel, there were spots where you would see a lot of desert, a lot of deadness, a lot of brown, except if you go all the way east to the Jordan River Valley, where the Jordan River cuts through the desert. And what's remarkable is you have this dry, dusty, dead land, and then all of a sudden this flourishing, this rich, ripe trees and fruit, all because the source of the Jordan River. So that's the picture to have in mind when the psalmist is talking about being a tree planted by streams of water. It's making all the difference. Now notice, what's being promised here is not happy circumstances. You see the word prosperity there, and you can immediately think, well, that must mean nice circumstances. Circumstances I enjoy, but you see the difference in the illustration is the tree is rooted in something different. It also is in a desert area. The difference is the source is the river. Listen to this parallel passage in Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. Now, is the tree doing well because the circumstances are going well around it? No, listen. And does not fear when heat comes. So heat will come, for its leaves remain green even when the heat is there. And it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So the difference in the tree is not the circumstances, it's the source. And what God is promising here is not different happy life circumstances if you're on the pathway of righteousness, but he's saying even in the midst of that hard situation you're walking in right now, you can blossom if Christ is your source. You can draw nourishing water from him like a tree by a river, even though it's only desert around you, even though all your coworkers are against you, even though your family situation is depressing, even though, well, the list can go on. God promises spiritual prosperity, not material prosperity. We shouldn't be surprised. Remember what Jesus promises us in John 15. If we abide in him and he in us, he it is that bears much fruit. It's the source. Who are we connected to that makes the difference? Now, you'll also realize or recognize that the way of happiness is not in serving ourselves, but in serving others. Now, kids, I want all the kids' attention for a second. Have you ever seen a tree, let's say a beautiful apple tree, it has these beautiful big red apples. Adeline, I want to know if you've ever seen this, okay? And have you ever seen the tree look at its apple and say, ooh, that looks good. I want a piece of that. And then the branch slowly moves to a mouth and then the tree eats its own fruit. Have you ever seen that? No, none of us have ever seen that. Because we bear fruit not for ourselves, but for other people. So the spiritual prosperity here is not ultimately just so that we can be happy. It's so that other people can feast on our life. And when they feast on our life, they receive life. They receive life. God intends us to have the deeply joyful satisfaction of being so rooted in Jesus Christ that no matter what circumstance you're going in, people around you will say, you know what? Whenever I'm around Bjorn, I don't know what it is. I just feel life. I just feel like I want to know God more. That's the fruit this is talking about. So think about it. If we asked your family, your friends, your spouse, when you're around this person, do you feel rejuvenated in Christ? Or do you just feel torn down? It can be convicting. God calls us to bear fruit. Now, the righteous leads to spiritual fruitfulness in life, but the pathway of the wicked leads to spiritual decay and death. Listen to verses 4 and 5. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. What a picture. We just saw this picture of a fruitful, flourishing tree in water, bearing fruit. And it's like the psalmist is thinking, what's the complete opposite of that botanically? Probably a little piece of chaff that doesn't do anything but blows in the wind. This passage is saying is that if Christ is not your delight, that's what you are. You are chaff, useless and impermanent eternally. Chaff is useless husks of grain, such as wheat, and it blows away in the winnowing process. Even the lightest wind will carry chaff away. You see the contrast here? Those rooted in God's word, man, you could have a hurricane. They're good. They're going to bear fruit. But if you give yourself to being discipled by things other than the word of God, here comes the trial, here comes the temptation, you'll be gone so quick. Listen to what Matthew Henry states. The righteous are like useful, fruitful trees. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away, the dust which the owner of the floor desires to have driven away, and not being of any use. They are of no worth in God's account, how highly soever they may value themselves. They are easily driven to and fro by every wind of temptation. The chaff may be for a while among the wheat, but Christ is coming, whose fan is in his hand, and who will thoroughly purge his floor. Those that by their own sin and folly make themselves as chaff will be found so before the whirlwind and fire of divine wrath. So God in love is giving us a sobering warning about taking the path away from God. Finally, let's look at contrast three, the third and final contrast. God cares for the righteous with love and affection, but he overwhelms the wicked in decisive judgment. Look at verse 6. For the Lord, Yahweh, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. First thing to see there is that God's covenant name is used, Yahweh, which means there's a personal relationship involved. This isn't a distant God who you have no relationship with. This is Yahweh, his personal name. And this personal God knows the righteous. What does that mean? Does that mean he says, well, Dan Porch is about 5'11" and he wears glasses and he has actually three pairs of glasses in his office all the time? And is that what it means by no? Of course not. There's something deeper going on here. The word for no, yada, in Scripture, means to know in love and affection, leading to action. Other translations translate this word as watch over or guard. Here's another verse that uses the word yada, or know, God knowing his people. So when Israel was groaning under the Egyptian slavery, it says God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Is that just saying that God saw their pain? Oh yeah, I know about that. I know everything. No. He knows about it, and he feels affection for them. He remembers his covenant with them. He's going to act decisively on their account. So when you hear these words that Yahweh knows you, hear it as God knows you in love and affection. He is going to act on your behalf. That's the kind of knowing that God has for us. It's the same way that Adam knew his wife Eve. It means intimate relationship. God knows us intimately. What's interesting is when you look at the separation, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, what separates the righteous from the wicked is not ultimately good works or not, but the grace of the Lord who chooses to know the righteous. Scripture says that God chooses to know us in his steadfast love. That's the ultimate difference between the wicked and the righteous. And forbid that God would ever say to one of us, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I live this righteous life? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I never knew you. That's the kind of knowing that God's talking about here. Now, God is really trying to highlight this. He's really trying to help you hear this with a megaphone in your heart this morning. Reason I say that is, the first doesn't, at its face, sound very logical. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then before that, in verse 4 and 5, it's talking about the wicked. It says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And logically, you think you'd just say, because God is against them, because the wicked will perish. He's talking about the wicked, and then he's going to give a reason why they perish. But instead, he changes his train of thought and injects something positive about God's emotion for his people. It's as if God said, I can't end on a negative note of the way I look at the wicked. I need to tell my people, I know them. I know them. So the psalmist wants us to hear mainly this morning that God knows us in that covenanting love and care. Now, it's easy to leave this morning thinking that the main contrast is between me and my righteousness and that other person in their unrighteousness. But if we're going to look at Scripture, as Christians, we need to see a deeper contrast even than that. And that's the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, ultimately showing us the contrast between Christ and ourself. Scripture says that we, apart from Christ, are the ones who are wicked. If Christ did not come, all of us would hear the sentence that ends this psalm, the way of the wicked will perish. That would be all the Bible would need to say. And yet, instead, listen to this description of Christ in Isaiah 53. Listen to how he, as a tree, bore much fruit, but then instead of blessing and prosperity, receiving the exact opposite. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So, Jesus Christ, in his redemption, flip-flopped the results of Psalm 1 in our life, if we're trusting in him. He meditated on the word of God perfectly, and he lived it perfectly. And he deserved only to be known by God in prosperity. And yet, instead, he lived that perfect life and chose, of his own account, to instead experience the punishment that all wicked will one day perish in. So he took on the judgment of this psalm so that we can come to this psalm and rejoice that now he counts us as someone who's a Psalm 1 man or woman of God perfectly. Isn't that remarkable? So if you're here this morning and you read Psalm 1, and if you're in your heart of hearts, you know that's not me, I encourage you to despair. I encourage you to despair. of ever thinking that in your own effort you can do this, because it's already been done for you. Psalm 1 has already been done on your behalf. So now when you come to this psalm, despair in yourself to be that type of person. Rejoice in the reality that Christ has already been that person for you, and now through his Holy Spirit, he's inviting you to taste the fruitfulness of being more and more a Psalm 1 person day by day. All of us have some fruit in here for Christians, but a lot of it's kind of misshaped, and you know, then we have just a little fruit kind of hanging here, and we're going to be that way until we're perfected. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, God will cause this to begin to happen as we meditate and are discipled by the Word of God together in our MLGs, in our families. So let's pray that God would do that. Oh, Father, what words can we ever say, think, or imagine to thank you that Christ became the perfect Psalm 1 man on our behalf, so that the blessing reserved only for the righteous are actually given to the wicked because of him. Father, help us to be warned this morning that what we give our attention to is no small matter, and help us to be empowered by your Spirit to know the joy, the blessedness of meditating on Christ in the Word. Do this in Christ's name. Amen.